Well, good luck matching the emotion of that presentation. I remember in class, you know, having to memorize, and it's just, and everyone's unique in regards to how they memorize and what they use. You know, some have a list of like pictures, and so they create in their mind this long story, and in the story they walk through particular elements and they remember the you know, whatever they're trying to memorize, whether Greek words or whatever. And for me, I just had to ram it in there. I just had to say it over and over and over again. In fact, for my ordination, having to memorize, you know, all the books of the Bible, and there was always the threat that they would make you say it backwards, you know, so that, you know, just to make sure that you really knew where everything was at. And so I would work on, you know, saying it forwards and backwards to force myself to comprehend the text. So all I have to say is, when you're working on passages, sometimes writing it out is as much of the process. Like, if you sit down and actually write it, you're going to get more. If you write it on multiple different cards and then you just kind of mix it up this way, you'll know it when you're done. That you can not only say it in order, but you know the parts. So there is no substitute for just sitting down and doing it. And then it fills your heart and life as Mary, you know, jumping around up here, getting raptured, you know. It's like, Christ is coming, you know. And that's the outflow of meditation. You know, as you're meditating and reflecting on the significance of the statements, it does hit you. And it was always funny. In fact, it was really funny. As I was studying for ordination, Jill remember this, that my mind was so filled with information during ordination that I literally woke up from a dream where once the old music pastor at Grace Emmanuel, he and I were being raptured up to heaven, and I'm like, oh, you're going? Oh, you're going? and I'm reflecting on these divine truths, and I remember him making a statement in my dream, like, yeah, this mullet haircut, steeple haircut mullet was part of, you know, some teaching out of, you know, Chronicles. And I'm like, that's not what that passage means. It cannot mean that. So anyways, fill your mind with truth that, who knows, it might even give you a vivid dream life. But at least it'll give you a passion for the truth, and that's a good thing. Well, we are looking at the role of women, and we're in here in Titus 2. And really what we're laying out for a women's ministry is what it ought to be about. And we discussed last time we met a few weeks ago, as we were looking at, you know, week two, the role of older women, younger women, and that relationship. We looked at the older women and their duties and responsibilities, and we've come to the section now where the older women are to encourage young women, verse 4. So this is Titus 2:4. The older women are to encourage the younger women, to instruct them, to exhort them, to help them along. This idea, as we are looking at this section, is that within God's economy and design, He has designed for a natural kind of discipleship relationship where older women, in this case, are helping, encouraging, and supporting younger women to be faithful. And as we kind of noted last week, there is an element that this becomes a unique role among women within the church. Because, again, theoretically, I could tell you what you ought to do. Theoretically, I understand what the passages mean. I understand the principles. But when it comes down to practice, I don't understand. You know, I don't understand the dilemmas that you face. I don't understand the challenges. I don't understand the uniqueness of your role from an experiential standpoint. I understand it from a doctrinal standpoint, from an information standpoint. But I certainly don't understand it in your shoes. So in that regard, there is an element here where a woman, an older woman, coming alongside of a younger woman can be helpful and encouraging. And when we talk about what should a women's ministry be like, this is one of those elements. The elements where you're using your life experience, your understanding, your convictions, your life experience as Christ has been transforming your own heart and life, and you come alongside a younger woman who's learning and trying to figure it out, and you give her encouragement. you know, again, it's we see all the time, and we're going to see it more and more here in the church, younger women starting to have children, starting to experience for the first time the management of young ones in the home. And it's challenging. It's challenging. It was challenging to go from a single person to a married, you know, couple, and that was a step. Now to go from being, you know, just a married couple, no children, to a married couple with children, and that's a bigger jump, because now you're constantly pouring into this little one who is always taking. He was always receiving, always taking, and for many years will be always taking and giving very little in return. And along the way, it becomes discouraging and difficult, especially with, you know, trying to figure out what should I be teaching them, how should I be helping them. And here, in God's design, then in economy, Paul gives some exhortation here for how older women ought to operate. So verse 4, it describes. And in this, the ultimate purpose here, if we were to define, all right, from a women's ministry standpoint, what should our purpose be? Well, we should be protecting the divine institution of the home. And that's what, in all of these exhortations here, if you looked at each of the qualities, as he describes, young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. What is the purpose in every one of these is to protect the divine institution of the home. This is what your encouragement is. This is how you help another young lady, is to help her protect the home life, guard the family life, guard the marriage relationship to the best of your ability, guard the home. Guard the home against various influences that would take you away from and pull you out of what your usefulness can be. And so this is really important instruction. And again, when you think about long term, this is what a women's ministry should be thinking about actively. How are we going to be building the home life, protecting the home life, and our unique God-given calling and responsibility? Because you don't want to reduplicate the other efforts that are going on in the church. You don't want to create this, you know, an environment where this becomes another theology study. You should be getting theology in the other areas of life around the church. I mean, ultimately, that would be my strength. That would be the strength of the leaders of the church, to be able to teach sound theology and to exegete passages and bring the meaning of the scriptures. So in one sense, you're not trying to reduplicate that effort. What you're trying to do is add to and complement your unique role and minister accordingly. And that's what Paul lays out here in this Titus 2. And again, for the purpose of protecting the home. Now look at these qualities as we kind of work our way through this. The first one is to teach the young woman to love their husbands. Now the question would be, well, what word is there? You know, in the Greek, that there are multiple words that are translated as love. There, of course, is the word agape, the self-sacrifice and service. That's not the word here. It's not agape. I would expect agape in that sense, teach a, you know, younger women to be selfless and sacrificial. In fact, many commentators actually translated the sense of the particular word here as agape love, a selfless sacrifice, but that's not the word. We may sense maybe the word eros, that is that attraction to, that you know, word relating to love, but of being affection, attraction. That's not the word. The word is actually philandros. The idea is a love, where we get the word philanderer from this particular word, but it means to have a proper affection for your spouse, to have an affection for. To have a caring affection, to choose in this place, you are encouraging, as older women, encouraging younger women to choose to have an affection for their spouse, to, again, care for them. And this is, again, not the selfless sacrifice, which we would naturally do as children of God. This is more of an actual affection. And you can understand, I guess, why this is. I was reading actually an article. I didn't read it. I noticed an article where a young woman, maybe in her 30s, had a couple of children, and she no longer wanted to be intimate with her husband. She's like, done. Enough with this. This is just enough busyness in life. This is it. And that's really the natural desire or a temptation when the busyness of life comes, when when your husband is disconnected, he's not talking and communicating, when he's just going about his life and business and there is no connection and relationship, the actual natural affection becomes quite difficult to have. And here, in this case, Paul is encouraging older women to be encouraging younger women to have this kind of affection. Now notice, it isn't saying that they have some kind of romantic love. That's not the case. Nor is it saying that some kind of friendship with your spouse. It is, again, somebody who is affectionate. Well, what would that mean? Well, it would mean that you would embrace your spouse, hug them. It would be showing them kindness and tenderness. It would be somebody who, again, was showing some kind of warmth in the relationship. You know how this goes, and not to call anyone out particularly, but just generally, let's assume that there's someone out there, a woman who's having a hard time with her husband. The last thing she wants to do is be alongside of him. I mean, I can imagine, maybe you're different than that, but the come sit down with him, be affectionate, reach out and touch his hand, to put your arm around him, to want to engage him. The things you did really easily when you were dating and you first got married, the things that get put aside when you are down the road a little while. That's the idea in this particular verse, to show that kind of love and affection towards your husband. Why? Why would that be important?
Show respect.
It's a respect, yep. What else? Why else would this be important? Yeah. Let the older women speak here. Yes, to show love. To show respect.
Because that's what the men need.
Yes, to show to have a connection with your spouse. What else? Correct. It brings a unity and a closeness that makes that relationship different than the relationship they have with their secretary or somebody else around. This is a unique relationship, the marriage relationship, and it should be demonstrated to be unique, that they have that a kind of connection, so that it demonstrates this relationship is different than any other relationship out there. As well as, again, it also will make your heart appreciate them more, as they will also appreciate you more. So here's the encouragement: to encourage them to love your spouse, to show affection. And then it goes on and says, and to love their children. This is, again, affection for your children, to care for them, to be sensitive to them. Again, not cold and distant, but gentle and warm. It's to show love in every way, kind of a practical service, a social instruction, kind of physical love, a moral, a spiritual love. This, again, the idea here is the kind of natural love and affection you would show a child. I mean, you hug on them, you love on them, you encourage them, you help them, you keep them close, you show them natural motherly affection. That's what the idea is here. That you're not cold and distant and driving them, but you are actually showing them a kind of love and affection that is natural and normal. And this is really going to become more and more important for our culture, which is informed by media about what love looks like, that they don't even know what natural affection looks like anymore between a parent and a child, because love is so confused when you look at what's being presented on TV. But there is a natural love that you can have. You know, we encourage our kids when they're reconciling to hug each other. We hug on and embrace our children to show them what natural, normal, human expression of love looks like. That isn't sensual, it isn't immoral, it isn't ungodly, it is normal affection. And we have to be able to teach that. In this case, there, as Paul's instructing young women, is to love their children in this kind of normal, affectionate way. And to basically say simply, let them know you care. Let them know you care more than simply by words. more than simply by the sacrifices you make, but also coming alongside of them. And it can be as simple as the tucking in at night. It can be rejoicing with them and or helping them when they get hurt and showing them affection. But this is the kind of encouragement, Paul says, that young women should be showing their children. Again, some do this easily, more easily than others in regards to serving our kids. Then he adds, be sensible. Be sensible. It's interesting that this quality of sensibility is used a few times in this book. Notice back in chapter 1 and verse 8, and then talking about an elder has to be hospitable, loving what is good, and sensible, just and devout. In chapter 2 and verse 2, older men are to be tempered, dignified, sensible, sound in faith. All Christians in chapter 2 and verse 12 are to be sensible because the grace of God appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. This idea of being sensible then is the idea of having common sense and good judgment. Older men are to have it, elders are to have it, all Christians are to have it. And here, older women are to instruct younger women to be sensible, to have good judgment. And this is could be a challenge for some. I mean, the point is not to be naive. You're not believing every conspiracy theory out there. You're not living in the clouds. You're living with a sensibility, a common sense. You're aware of what's right and good, and you're making careful decisions. You're not easily led by fear-mongers. You're not easily deceived and led astray. But you make sensible, sound, wise decisions. That's the idea here. They're to be sensible, careful, thoughtful. And I really think that this is the outworking of someone whose heart and mind is filled with the truth. They're balanced. Because what happens when somebody comes and presents an idea, you start thinking about truth and you're saying, well, you know, that doesn't line up with what the truth says. And this is the idea that Paul describes in Ephesians 4, that we're no longer tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. There's a stability of life, a stability of practice that comes about. And this sensibility here then is a sound judgment that isn't easily deceived or led astray. This is encouragement. So gals need to think carefully, and it's part of it is, causing one to think, to reason, to ask good questions, and to make informed decisions. Because I know the temptation is to get consumed with life and with all the responsibilities, and to fail to exercise the muscle known as the brain. You know, you react at life, but we have to exercise that muscle, which is also part of what the memorizing of the scripture is doing, is you're forcing yourself to exercise the muscle of your mind, use it so that it gets easier to memorize more passages. In this case here, young woman, is to be sensible, have pure, sound judgment, so she can make a careful decision, a wise decision.
To be sensible would be to not be carried along by just raw emotion.
Right. Be engaged mentally, right? So you're not emotionally led, but you're, again, led by good judgment. So you would have to be able to assess the circumstances and evaluate it by asking questions and bringing truth to bear on that situation. So it's sensible. And then he goes on and says, pure. Again, this word refers to a moral purity, a cleanliness or cleanness. That is faithfulness to your spouse, protecting modesty and dignity. That's the idea in this phrase. Be a modest person. So again, this is important to recognize here in regards to what older women should be doing within the church. Is older women should be coming alongside of the younger women and pointing out these things. Like, you know, that's probably not the best thing to wear, or maybe that's not the most appropriate way to dress, or that's not the right way to conduct yourself. You want to conduct yourself in such a way that's pure, faithful, holy, clean, modest, filled with dignity. That's the idea. As well, then, he goes here, and the next phrase is to be a workers at home. In verse 5, they're workers at home. And again, this is a description describing someone that gives their best effort and labors diligently. It says teaching younger women to be diligent home workers is really what's emphasizing. And we could say like this, that the ideal and best place for a wife is under her husband's care, caring for and supporting the home while he cares and provides for the family. That's the description here. The idea is that the home is always to be the wife's priority. She's protecting, supporting, working for, and working to build up and strengthen the home. Goes on then, kind or good, basically doing what is beneficial for others. That is, that it's one who's gentle, considerate, sympathetic, so that she is, again, caring for those around her. He adds, also, being subject to their own husbands. And this is the issue of submission, teaching to be submissive, coming under his leadership. In this regard, it is, you know, helping women understand their role of support and then helping them live out that role in such a way as to benefit the home. You know, I know that the temptation, not only is, you know, you go back to Genesis 3 and at the fall, God, you know, says to Eve that your desire will be for your husband. And in that curse there, what it is your desire will be to rule over him, but you will have to come under him. That's the challenge. And when you come into a marriage, and if your husband has a weakness in a particular area, the temptation is to think, well, he has this weakness, I have this strength, I will take my strength and overrule and just jump in and fill in this area, and that'll be okay. Because after all, he has a weakness, and my strength, you know, is better than his weakness there. And that, and ultimately, is turning God's design up on its head, and there's going to be a problem. If not immediately, somewhere down the road, there will be a significant problem. We have to be able to learn right away, first of all, for any single gals, I don't know if there are any here, but, you know, choose wisely when you do get married. Because if you don't choose wisely, you doesn't overrule the responsibility you have to obey God in this particular way. And then on the other side, saying, okay, now that I am in this role, as I'm coming under the leadership of my husband, you have to recognize that God has called you to a role of support. In this case, again, being subject, that is, willingly yielding yourself under the leadership and direction of your own husband. That's the encouragement. That again fits in with what Paul's instruction was there in Ephesians 5 on the role of a husband and wife and their responsibilities. And this is, again, not to say that in that there's a deficiency in you or something lesser, any more than the son is lesser than the father. In the Trinity, the Son had a permanent role of submission to the Father, or any more that the Spirit has a lesser quality or role than the Son or the Father because of His eternal submission to both the Father and the Son. Submission doesn't mean that you're lesser in value or purpose, lesser in anything. It means that there's a particular role and function that you have. And this is what a wife has been called to come under, support, and help her husband. Questions so far about those things?
I was just going to mention you said there's any single ladies in the room.
You got it. You're the single lady. That was for you.
But there is a, yep. There is a point to yielding, right?
Yes.
And that is, you don't yield to the point of sinning, right?
Well, yeah, there is a, you... when it comes down to if they're asking you to sin, of course not. We obey God rather than men in that regards. But in regards to the normal, assuming that it wasn't a request to sin, there is a subjection. Just like, again, Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So the idea here, and I appreciate even what Paul's instruction is in this regards, that there is really a particular call, a duty and responsibility that you've been uniquely called to But the emphasis was on the husband's responsibility to actively lead in love and to be sacrificing, so that, you know, 25 through 33 puts the bulk of weight on his shoulders as he carries out that role of responsibility. Nonetheless, it doesn't make it any easier for you. It doesn't make it, especially if, again, a husband has a particular weakness. And this is where ladies can come alongside of one another, encourage and support and help out. Because the temptation for all of us is, when somebody else is sinning, the temptation is to believe, well, then it's okay for me to also sin, for me to skip out on this principle. If he is disobedient in some way, then I have the right to kind of usurp my responsibility that God has called me to, and to be something else. And we have to remind each other, no, no matter what, we obey God. And someone else's sin doesn't justify us to be sinful. Examples of that, would, you know, we were reminded of that if we were confused, would be the 1 Peter 3, you know, when it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So the temptation is always going to be there to want to lessen the burden that you're under, not only because of the natural desire to rule, but also because what seems to be unfair. It's unfair and unjust. And in these cases, we need to be encouraged and reminded, obey God always, trust that he can transform your spouse, and that in a yielded heart of faith, that God is going to do his good work and at least protect you and the family. And so we need this instruction. We need this encouragement on a regular basis. Why all of that? Well, the concluding words in Titus 2:5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Why all of this labor, all of this work and sacrifice? For the honor and protection of the word of God. We don't want the truth dishonored. We don't want the reputation of Christ dishonored. We don't want the testimony of Christ work in us and through us to be dishonored in any way. The word, the truth, has to be honored. And that's the mindset then as you are working through practicing these things. And as you're coming alongside of other ladies, you're helping them to honor the truth in their life. Questions or comments on that? High calling and responsibility, and certainly a difficult responsibility when not done in the Lord. But when done in Christ and in a godly home where there's, you know, loving leadership and willing submission, there is peace and joy and protection and the flourishing of one another's gifts and responsibilities. And ultimately, that's what we're trying to cultivate, you know, a Christian home where these things are flourishing and that one is willing to yield and is easy to yield because they trust their spouse. And a spouse who's lovingly leading and giving all the reasons necessary to be trustworthy because they are faithful to their calling. It is important as we practice these things. And so as ladies encourage the other young ladies to be faithful, the men and you know, are being exhorted to do their particular role to lead. So that concludes week two. Now we have to move into week three, and I'll try to, here in the next 20 minutes or so, conclude the ideas for week three. If you turn over to 1 John 2, when we think about, again, a women's ministry and the function and role of women's ministry, and really, it doesn't matter whether it's women's ministry or anything else, we recognize the central place of love in everything we do. We have to recognize love and the importance of love guiding everything. And the reason why this is very important is because we can become consumed with truth to the point that we're not very loving as we deliver truth. We can be so consumed with being right, being, you know, accurate in some way, that we are just trashing people around us who do not hold to the views we hold to or practice the things in the way we'd want them to practice. especially in the areas of practices. There are certain things we're comfortable with. You know, some people will never cut their hair, and they see someone else cut their hair, and they're like, oh, why would you do that? You know, they come up with various standards, and when others don't practice this, you know, what they think is godliness, they become irritable. They become combative. They start to confront in a way that becomes less than loving and compelling. And we need to understand the crucial element that love has in regards to everything we practice, so that we don't have certain agendas driving us, and what gets sacrificed in the road of our agendas is love. And John describes, the quality of love that we need to have here in 1 John 2, verses 7 through 11. I'll just read it real quick. It says, "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, there is within this passage, John describes kind of love and how it begins to play out. You remember when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment? You know, they were kind of taking him aside and trying to trick him, because which one of the Ten Commandments was the greatest, and they wanted to expose him, you know, because you couldn't really pick any one of them without having some kind of debate. So they wanted to discredit Christ, and they came to him and said, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And you remember his response? "Well, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." What he just boiled it all down to, love was the greatest commandment, because it is the fulfillment of loving God and loving your neighbor. He just cut right through it all and exposed their wrong perspective as they were viewing the law. The question then, as we begin to think through about this, we begin to think, well, then love is a New Testament idea. The Old Testament is law, the New Testament is love. The New Testament is filled with the love of God, but the Old Testament was filled with the law of God and the wrath of God. It tends to be what we think. But that's not the case. John even makes that clear here in verse 7. "I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." So this has always been the case that you are to love. How do you know? Well, many passages. We can look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, for example. This is where we do an Old Testament study. Turn over to Deuteronomy 6 and notice some of these things that are laid out. Deuteronomy 6. Starting in verse 5. Well, we can do verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And notice verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." What are you to do? And then he goes on talking about instructing your sons from when you wake up and so walk along the way until they go to bed. You're always instructing your son. You're binding these on yourself and on your house. You're talking about these things all the time. What is it? The principle? Well, the principle is that you are to love. Love God. To love him. To follow after him by obeying his commandments. Leviticus brings this out more. In Leviticus chapter 19, you think, well, Leviticus is all about holiness and sacrifices. Well, also, Leviticus does talk about the nature of loving God. In Leviticus 19, verses 11 through 18, particularly in verse 18, it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." It describes this. You're not going to steal. And he lays out in Leviticus 19, 11 through 18, he lays out the various commandments. In verse 11, "You shall not steal." Sounds like the eighth commandment there. "You shall not lie or speak falsely to one another." That sounds like the ninth commandment there. Don't bear false witness. You shall not swear falsely by my name, thus profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. That sounds like the third commandment there. You shall not defraud or rob your neighbor. You shall not withhold overnight the wages of your day laborer. Again, that's the eighth commandment there. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Again, all of this sounds like God is laying out the law of love before it was even given. And then down in 18, take no revenge, cherish no grudge against your fellow countrymen. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he gives this phrase, I am the Lord. The reason why you do this is because I am the Lord. I am the God. You're worshiping me. And because you're worshiping me, you must be one who loves your neighbor. He just says, you love me. So God has always laid out this nature and principle of love. It started in the Old Testament and just continued on into the New Testament. So then as we look at the Old Testament and we see all of these laws, what is our perspective of all these laws? When you look at the Ten Commandments or the 350-odd other commands that come out of it, what are they? Those are expressions of love towards God or your neighbor. This is how God applied love. It's how he practiced love, or what he called his people to do in order to be loving. They proved to be for us, those Old Testament commands, proved to be examples of what love looked like for Israel. So that we can look back at them and we can see the examples and we can see how they were demonstrating love towards God or love towards their neighbor. And all of this then is, we turn back to 1 John. And two, all of this, what we want to recognize is that what John is pointing out to is the necessity of love being practiced, because this has been around from the Old Testament. This is what God has always expected and commanded of his people. And we, you know, we know this by New Testament idea as well. Remember Galatians 5 and verse 14? The whole law is fulfilled in one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law, as he says, love your neighbor as yourself. You fulfill everything. That's Galatians 5:14. Romans 13 and verse 8 says like this, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. I mean, God is very clear, then, that love is expressed in the Old Testament as God applied love in various ways to Israel. And so as we look back at the Old Testament, we see these ways in which Israel were commanded to love their neighbor or love God. We see the pattern and practice for the New Testament. And now here in 1 John 2, John's saying, look, I'm not writing a new commandment, but an old commandment which you've had. I'm telling you to continue to be loving. Continue to demonstrate this sacrifice towards your neighbor. To care for them and protect them. Again, as we would look at the Old Testament example, well then, by being holy, by being obedient, by following the example of godliness. He goes on in verse 8 then, but on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. There is a sense that there is a new commandment in verse 8, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Well, what's the new commandment? What is this new idea? Because of verse 11, again, it says the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. So this idea says here, and I love this phrase, it says the darkness is passing away. The idea is the darkness is being pushed out. It is being pushed away. It's actively being forced out. What is it? Well, what would happen in your Old Testament is that the Old Testament believer believed that following the law brought them closer to God. And so the whole pursuit was on the external practice. They missed this connection. Even though God was plainly stating the law of love throughout the Old Testament, it was missed. It became a form of regulation and duties. And this becomes even our temptation today. Our temptation today is an attempt to be so right or so holy or so truthful or so accurate that we miss the realization that the truth there, the practice of holiness, is an expression of love. It isn't itself what our object it is. It is the effect of a loving heart, a loving life. So to say it this way then, we seek to walk in the law of love. We seek to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ that we may manifest the holy qualities of God. That we may, in practice, be like God. That is, loving our neighbor as holy as He is holy. That is, sacrificing ourselves, that isn't taking advantage of them, that, you know, in all the lists of the law, we're not going to steal from our neighbor, we're not going to be immoral, we're not going to, you know, bear false witness, etc. Why? Because we walk in Christ-likeness. And then there are many examples of what that kind of godliness looks like, and we went through, you know, Ephesians 4 and 5, even 6, describing what that love looks like. And we can go through many studies, hours of study on that, even into Colossians, and describe what the nature of the new Christian life looks like in Colossians chapter 3. The point is that now that we're in Christ, we are to be walking in this law of love and making love rule all of our heart and life. That's the new commandment. It's true in Him and in you, because the darkness is being pushed away, or is passing away, and the true light is already shining. So the idea is, it's simply, that as you begin to reflect Christ in your everyday practice in life, you begin to reflect the light of God, the love of God, as it is intended, and the darkness gets pushed away because you become, and are evidenced, more and more like Jesus Christ. That continues John's idea in chapter 3, when he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it didn't know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared at what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." The idea is that John's saying is, you are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ because you are a child of God. And you may not fully realize it yet, but when Christ comes, you're going to know Him because you're being made just like Him. You're being transformed into His image. I was reading this week John Calvin. John Calvin says, you know, you don't... Well, how do you know when you're regenerated? How do you know that regeneration has taken place in your heart and life? And he says, look to Christ. Christ is the mirror. You see, when you see Christ in you and Christ living through you, you see the effects of regeneration. That is, we fix our eyes on Christ, and He is the mirror by which we begin to see what's taking place in our own life. If we're being changed into the image of Jesus Christ, we can see the regenerated work that's taking place in us. I think that's the idea here in 1 John 2:8. That when I'm walking in love, when I'm walking in the new commandment, I'm pushing away the darkness, I'm beginning to manifest the light of God, and that manifestation is the light of Jesus Christ living in me and through me. That is a love for our neighbor. It's important that we're operating this way. And the danger is the verse 9. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. This is the danger of love. This is what we have to guard against, is this idea that we're denying love in some way. And again, I understand some people are hard to love. Some people, you know, it takes energy. It takes effort. It takes sacrifice. It takes you having to bite your tongue when they say something. That they always are needy and taking, and they're never giving, and yet you're having to pour out and sacrificially serve. I understand those difficulties, and yet I understand also that God uniquely drops those people into our heart and life to keep testing us, to keep calling us to be faithful. Otherwise, if everyone was just naturally loving and easily, you know, lovable, then we wouldn't be tested in this area, and God wouldn't expose these hidden parts of our heart and life. And this is where what comes up oftentimes in our life. Because we want to be right, or because we want to get truth out, and we want to be holy and we want to be right, that sometimes our motivation is wrong in helping people. What we want to do in helping people is we want them to get in line and be holy so that, you know, we look good. and we do this all the time with our kids. You know, we don't want our kids to mess up in the store. We want our kids to be, you know, good in the store so that people say, oh, you're a great parent and you have great kids. And we like that when we walk through the store and people say that. We don't like it when people roll their eyes because they see our kids saying, I want that candy, and they drop on the ground and scream. So what do? We correct them in that moment because we don't want to look bad, instead of being there to help them learn and help them grow. And this is the idea here, is that I am hating my brother. I'm not loving them. I'm actually loving myself as I'm giving them truth. There's a false motivation. The question would be then, how would you know when you're sharing truth with somebody that you're sharing it in such a way that isn't driven by a hidden personal motive? How would you know that? Brenda, you know the answer because we talked about it. There is the when you're spirit filled, right? If we're called,
angry.
Right?
It's like, yeah, their answer doesn't, you know, how they react to you doesn't make you angry.
Correct. Yeah. When you're not personally offended by their response, when you're demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in response to their, rejecting you. If we are Spirit-filled, as Galatians 5 describes, we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We're sitting there and interacting with them, and they push back. Spirit-filled life is still going to be gentle, still going to have self-control. You're still going to bite your tongue and not say what you want to say to give them a zinger. You're going to think about how to communicate with them to compel them to do right, because you're more interested in them doing right and glorifying the Lord than you are about any personal comfort. So this is the nature of love for us. And here's where ministry gets difficult, because, you know, we get to know each other and been around each other for a while, and now we can just say that thing. Don't worry. You know, it's kind of like we're all married. We've been around together for so long. We're just a big family, and we're just going to say what's on our heart and mind. And we start to subtly undermine exactly what this passage is getting at. We start to be unloving and critical with our comments. Why? Because just don't want to look bad. You know, I want to appear to be stronger, appear to be holier, appear to be wiser, appear to be better. And your weakness is difficult for me to handle. In this case, you know, John says, look, we can't be hating our brother. We got to be loving them. And we got to be careful how God may use their weakness to bring out that lack of love in our own heart and life. Why? Because this is the new commandment we're walking in. Why? Because this is the same commandment we've always had from the Old Testament. But there's one more reason in verse 10. That the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. There's that constant reminder, this is how I am Christ-like. This is how I am in the light. This is how God's shining in me and through me. So even if at that moment that person is difficult to love and you're showing love at that moment, you can walk away. Even if they don't embrace the truth that you're giving them, you can walk away recognizing God is alive in me. God is working through me. The light is evident within me, because naturally I would want to give them a piece of my mind, or naturally I would want to cut them down, or naturally I would want to, you know, inflict some kind of, you know, pain on them to let them know they need to move it along. But I'm going to be loving, going to build up, going to edify, and going to let my speech be governed, you know, as the Ephesians 4:29 describes, that I'm going to let my speech be seasoned with grace. I'm going to let no unwholesome word proceed from my mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. I want those to be edified. I want people to walk away saying, I was encouraged by what I heard from them. This is again what the Proverbs emphasize in Proverbs 15:2. The tongue of the wise knows how to make knowledge acceptable. I want to present the truth in such a way to compel someone to want to do right. And this is love. And this is what we have to guard and protect. especially amongst women, where the natural temptation is to be gossipy. That's why the Bible describes the natural temptation among women is to be gossipers. You have to work extra hard on this to protect it in order to demonstrate love. So in this regards, I think this is, you know, the qualities for a healthy then women's ministry is a women's ministry where love is flowing in and through the ministry. And it doesn't mean that we just stop talking about truth. It means that as we seek to share truth, we share it with the intention to build up, edify, encourage, and strengthen somebody. And that may mean you have to share the same thing 20 times, you know, until they get it. It may mean that you have to share it in smaller bite-sized pieces until they kind of piece it together. It may mean that you have to find a different way or angle to say it so that they finally get it. But whatever it is, it means that we're going to protect them, love them, and encourage them because this is what God has called us to. Questions or comments? Yeah.
The brother, are they talking about just those in the church?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it generic to...
No, this is within the context of believers. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So obviously it would have an application worldwide, but this is... You know, the unique struggles that come with being in the family of God together, when you kind of just drop your guard, it would be harder. You know, again, examples would be the struggles within the churches. Look at Peter's struggle as he was, you know, going to the Galatian churches and the struggles he had when people came from Jerusalem and swayed him. So those are the difficulties that happen within the context of Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, obviously.
Never someone outside of the church.
Right. So clearly, it's not just referring here to just men. It is referring to believers. And what John is concerned with here is again how we're loving fellow believers. Why? Why is this important? Well, because, you know, how many times have you heard people say, "Well, you know, I love Christ, I just don't love the church." They've made those statements. And the reason why they made those statements is because they've been in churches where they've been beat up. And like, well, they love the gospel, but whatever it is in the church has turned them off. And those, and anyone who's faced that has really violated what this passage is driving at. Within the community of God, there should be great love among God's people. That's what this passage is driving us to. Yeah. Yep.
That was 5:14.
Yep. Especially that key, it says patient with all. That's, I think, what is tested in these cases is, you know, long suffering in our expression of love to others. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the clarity of your word and what you call us to. And we certainly pray that as we practice the word, that we would be loving and manifesting love. And that not only do we look to the Old Testament and see the examples of how you called Israel to love, but we would also then look to the New Testament and understand even today what the expression of love looks like, not only towards our neighbor, but towards you as well. Help us to be a worshipful people who reflect Christ. And we would ask that within us that not only would we get a clearer picture of Christ, but then we would also see the reflection of Christ in our own hearts and lives. So we know, again, not only intellectually that you have redeemed us, but we would know practically and experientially because we're seeing us being changed into the image of Christ. We're seeing the light in us and through us. We're seeing the image of Christ. So that when he appears, we will know Him because we'll be like Him. We long for those times and to see those things. We're thankful that Your Word shapes us and draws us closer, and thankful for the Spirit to help us along the way. And we're thankful for fellow believers in Christ to encourage and prompt us. And all these things, we're thankful that Your grace from eternity past, which was decreed to us, is being manifested in us even today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.